Hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 37, starting in verse 12. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And the brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it, and it said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol and to my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Over and over, over the whole course of my life, and especially during the last year, the Lord has convicted me about my own heart for the ways that I have been discouraged, for the ways that I have grumbled and complained, and been angry about the difficulties that we have faced. The Lord reminds me in these times from his word that in these times I should be praising him. I should be giving thanks for all of his vast goodness, especially in times of difficulty and trial. But in these times, the Lord also reminds me of his sovereignty over all things and his providential care for his people. Now, let me define those words. When we talk about God's sovereignty, we are saying that he is a great sovereign king who rules over every aspect of everything that happens, but that he also does providentially. That is, he provides for his people what he needs. That's how he is sovereignly reigning over all things. And the difficulty I have as I think about these important biblical doctrines, and perhaps the difficulty that you feel sometimes, is that when we talk about God's sovereignty and his providential care for us, sometimes those concepts can seem extremely abstract. What does that actually mean? How does God reign sovereignly? How does he work providentially? And what is he doing right now in my circumstances that I am facing? Well, God doesn't answer these questions very often in the ways that we would want him to. He wants us to wrestle with him. He wants us to learn to trust him. But neither, even though God does not answer those questions the way that we want him to, neither does God leave us with abstract theories. Instead, God gives us in his word stories, stories like this one, where we can see all that God is doing and the hand of God working in the situation. And more importantly, we can see where this story is going. We can see the story from beginning to end and understand how it starts and how it will begin. So that even when we are confused and in difficulty looking at Joseph's sufferings, we know that even here, God is working together for the good of his people. That's our big idea this morning, that God works all things together for our good. God works all things together for our good. And we get three snapshots of that idea, again, not just as abstract theories, but given to us in concrete terms that are meant to comfort us in this story. First, we see God's work when we see to our enemies' peace. God works all things together for good when we see to our enemies' peace. Second, God works all things together for good when we are saved by our trials. When we are saved by our trials. And then third, God works all things together for good when we suffer for our sin. When we suffer for our sin. So in this first section, we're looking at verses 12 through 17, where Joseph sees to his brother's peace. He sees to his enemy's peace. Look at the very first verse in this section, in verse 12. We read, "Now his brothers, Joseph's brothers, went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem." Now, Joseph and his family are shepherds, so this doesn't at first ring any alarm bells until we remember what happened at Shechem. Now, it's been a couple of years since we have studied this passage from Genesis chapter 34, but just a few chapters earlier, two of Joseph's brothers, Levi and Simeon, committed a violent crime. They murdered every male in the city of Shechem there. So when we hear about this city, Shechem, already we are reminded these are brothers who are capable and have already committed violent murders. And we also see that Shechem, if they're willing to go there, this means that the brothers are in a bold and brazen state of mind. We should remember what Jacob said when he rebuked his sons after they had murdered the Hivites in that land. He said, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." If they're willing to go just pasture their sheep out in the open in Shechem, what wouldn't they be willing to do at this point in time? And perhaps this is why Israel is worried. Israel is another name for Jacob. Perhaps this is why Jacob is worried about his other sons. And so he tells Joseph, instructs Joseph, to go check on his brother's welfare at Shechem. Now, we should note, last week we talked about the preferential treatment that Jacob extends to his son Joseph over all his other brothers. But we should note here that that doesn't mean that Jacob didn't care for or love his other sons. He does. In fact, he's sending his beloved son Joseph into harm's way to check on the welfare of all of his other sons. But look at what Jacob specifically tells Joseph to say in verse 14. So he, Jacob, said to him, Joseph, he says, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock." Now, very literally, he says, "See the peace of your brothers and the peace of the flock." And the reason those words "see" and "peace" are important is because both of these same words were used a little bit earlier in verse 4 of this chapter. In verse 4, we read, "But when Joseph's brothers saw," there's that word "see," "saw that their brothers loved him," Joseph, "more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him." They could not speak to him with peace. Well, so the brothers can't speak in peace to Joseph once they have seen the love of their father for Joseph over the other brothers. But Jacob now sends Joseph to go see to the peace of his brothers and their flock. There is a very ominous beginning to this, both with the reminder of Shechem and the specific words that Jacob uses. Now why would Jacob do this? We don't know, but Jacob is apparently naive to the murderous intentions of his other sons, of Joseph's brothers. He sounds a little bit like the master in Jesus' parable of the tenants. The master sent servants to the tenants who were keeping the field of the master and trying to get back the revenue that they owed to their master. And time after time, he would send a servant and they would treat that servant shamefully. And then finally, the master decided to send his son as a last-ditched effort, his beloved son, saying, "They will surely respect my son." But in fact, the tenants kill the son. And that's indeed what the brothers of Joseph plan to do to Joseph when he arrives. But Jacob, while he may be naive, certainly Joseph is not. The brothers, remember, have not been speaking peacefully to Joseph. Joseph knows exactly what's in the heart of his brothers. Joseph knows the intentions of his brothers and the hatred of his brothers for him. But look at Joseph's perfect obedience that we see at the end of verse 13. He says, "Here I am. Here I am." Now that's a very Hebrew way of saying, "I am your servant. I am at your disposal. I serve at your pleasure." Joseph doesn't say a word about, "Hey, Dad, this might not be a good idea." He simply says, "Here I am," and goes and does what his father tells him to do. And in fact, what we will see is Joseph leaves no stone unturned in trying to fulfill the mission that he's been given by his father. When he goes to Dothan, or when he goes to Shechem, he looks around and has to learn and investigate where he must go, and then ends up going on to Dothan to fulfill what his father has told him to do. Now, when we come to this story about how Joseph learns that his brothers are no longer in Shechem, but in fact have gone on to Dothan, what we see is that this story is a little bit strange. And whenever you see a story that's a little bit strange in the Bible, it's good to note that, because it tells you that probably something important is up. And so in verse 15, we suddenly find a man, and we wonder, who is this man who finds Joseph, who's able to inform Joseph that his brothers have gone on to Dothan? Some have suggested that perhaps this isn't a man at all, but an angel, or something like that. For example, in Joshua chapter 5, when Joshua is preparing the people of Israel to go out to war against Jericho, the night before, he goes out and he sees a man. Now, that's no man. The man later reveals that he is the commander of the army of the Lord. That's a pre-incarnate manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has appeared to help his people in their conquest. But here, we get no such information. This man is only told to us as being a man. So why then is this story included at all? Well, what we are seeing here is that God is providentially helping Joseph to find out exactly where his brothers are. Shechem is 50 miles north of where Joseph has come from in Hebron. He's already 50 miles away from home. But Dothan would be another 13 miles north. Now, you think about the days before cell phones, the days before GPS, there's absolutely no way that Joseph would have ever been able to find his brothers 13 miles from the place he thought they were, unless someone comes along to tell him where they have gone. And that's exactly what happens. The Lord providentially supplies this man to tell Joseph where his brothers have gone. Now, in this first section, we need to see two facts very clearly as we study this passage. The first is that Joseph will not merely suffer innocently. There are sometimes innocent suffering where an innocent bystander, something happens to them and they're suffering, though they're no fault of their own and they're not doing anything, they're just standing there, they happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Joseph will not merely suffer in that way, innocently, but Joseph will suffer when he is seeking to do good to his enemies. Joseph is obeying his father and seeing to the peace of his brother. So Joseph is not merely suffering innocently, he is trying to do good to his enemies. But the second thing that we must see, and this is shown to us in the arrival of this man that we don't know anything about, arrives from out of nowhere, is that the Lord is personally, powerfully, and providentially guiding Joseph into his suffering. Now, this is a hard doctrine, that God guides us in ways that sometimes lead us into suffering. But it's right here in the Bible, and we're going to see so much more of this through the rest of this passage. We cannot ignore it. We certainly must not reject it. Instead, the Bible puts it in front of us so that we can wrestle with this and understand it better. Well, we will wrestle more with this as we continue to study, but for now, let's see how this story continues. Here we come to the second section, where the Lord is working all things out together for our good when we are saved by our trials, which we see in verses 18 through 28. Now remember, Jacob sent Joseph to see his brother's peace. But look where the word see comes up again in verses 18 through 20. They saw him, the brothers saw him, they see him from afar. And before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. Joseph has come to see to their peace, and when they see him, they respond with a conspiracy for murder. They said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams. The brothers hate Joseph, and they hate him for his dreams. We read that back in verse 8, that they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And here, when he approaches, they say, here comes this dreamer. And after they talk about killing him, they say, then we will see what will become of his dreams. But notice the extent of the evil that these brothers are plotting against Joseph. They're not even willing to take responsibility for what they are planning to do. They are, in fact, intending to cover over their sin, to cover up their sin, by blaming the murder on a wild animal, a fierce animal, or literally, this is an evil animal. This is the same word for evil that showed up back in verse 2 when Joseph brought a bad report, an evil report about his brothers to their father. He brought an evil report because his brothers were indeed evil, and now we are seeing the depths of their evil, that they are planning on committing something so evil that they won't even talk about it or acknowledge it or take responsibility, but blame it on an evil beast. That's the extent of their evil. Well, here again, at this moment, when everything hangs in the balance for Joseph, we see the Lord's work of providence at hand. We see the Lord's work in providentially providing for Joseph in the quick thinking of Reuben, who hears this and responds to it, and advocates that they not kill Joseph, but instead throw him into the pit. And the reason that they wanted, or that Reuben wanted his brothers to throw him into the pit, is at the end of verse 22. He hoped they would do this that he might rescue him, Joseph, out of their hand to restore him to his father. Now, this tells us something about the mixed motives of Reuben. Certainly, Reuben cared something for his brother Joseph. But Reuben, we may remember, was the firstborn son of Jacob. And yet he had fallen out of favor. He was not considered or counted as the firstborn anymore, with all the prestige that would bring along with it, because he had committed the shameful act of having an affair with one of his father's wives, Bilhah, back in Genesis 35, verse 22. So Reuben apparently sees this not just as an opportunity to protect his brother, but perhaps as an opportunity to restore Joseph to their father, to perhaps be able to return to favor with his father. Well, the Lord provides Reuben, mixed motives and all, and so Joseph is saved, at least in the short term. And so we read in verse 23, we read that when Joseph arrives, they stripped him of his robe. Joseph's life is spared, but he still suffers greatly. This phrase that they stripped him of his robe, that robe which is a token of his father's affection, that language of stripping him of this is the same language that's used elsewhere in the Bible to talk about skinning an animal. He's treated as an animal to be butchered. So he's skinned, he's taken off this robe, and they throw him into a pit where there was no water. It was completely empty. Well, it's at this point where really the most important thing in the whole story happens. Namely, the traitors arrive. But it's a little bit more than that. There's two parts to this. The first is in 25, where the brothers, first of all, sit down to eat. They sat down to eat. Now, this is an extremely important part of the story, not only because it shows the callous indifference of the brothers to Joseph, but also because sitting down to eat in this way foreshadows three things in the coming story of Joseph and the wider nation of Israel. First, in the short term, remember, Joseph is not eating. He's down in this empty pit. Well, in Genesis chapter 41, verse 27, we read that Joseph will one day allow all the world to eat. That's what the brothers are doing. He will allow all the world to eat during the 7 empty years of famine. The word for emptiness of the pit here is the same word that describes the emptiness of the famine that is going to come. Well, the second way this scene foreshadows something to come comes in Genesis chapter 43, verses 33 through 34. When the brothers come to Joseph to seek food during those 7 empty years of famine, Joseph not only gives them food to take home, but Joseph serves them a feast. They eat in Joseph's presence. But then Joseph will no longer be in the pit. he will have come into power. The third way that this story foreshadows something that will later happen comes not in the lifetimes of these brothers, but much later. It's in Exodus chapter 32 when the Israelites are committing another heinous sin. God has made a covenant with them, has given him his law of the Ten Commandments, and when Moses is still up on Mount Sinai talking with God and receiving the rest of the law, the Israelites create a golden calf that they worship as an idol. And we read in that story in Exodus 32, verse 6, that they sat down to eat, just like the brothers of Joseph do here. They sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This is a story that talks about great evil, as well as the way that Joseph will provide for others to eat through the rest of the course of his lifetime. But the most important thing happens here is not that scene, but the next sentence we read in verse 25. We read, "And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites." Now, these Ishmaelites are traders. And the language that the ESV uses, "looking up, they saw," actually hides an important part of this sentence. Very literally, this is, "they lifted up their eyes and they saw and behold." They lifted up their eyes and they saw and behold. And this is a sequence that is used in the Old Testament at several key points that signifies a crucial moment in salvation history has arrived. So back in Genesis chapter 18, you may remember, Abraham has been in the land of Canaan for a long time. He had come there because God had promised them, him and his wife, that they would have a son. But for so long, for many years, they did not have a son until in Genesis 18, verse 2, Abraham lifts up his eyes and sees and beholds three visitors. The Lord has arrived. Why? To tell him that Sarah would soon have this baby and also that Sodom and Gomorrah would be destroyed. Then later, when the Lord tests Abraham by telling Abraham to sacrifice his beloved son Isaac, the fulfillment of these promises, after Abraham is ready to go through with it, and at the last second the Lord stops him from doing this, we read that Abraham lifted his eyes and saw and behold the ram caught in the thicket, a ram that would be the substitute sacrifice to spare the life of Abraham's beloved son Isaac. Then later, when Isaac grows up somewhat, we read that Isaac himself, at the end of Abraham's life, Isaac lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, he saw the coming of his bride, Rebekah, the woman who would become the mother to Jacob, that is, the mother of the nation of Israel. Then later, when Joshua, in that same passage I talked about earlier, when he sees the man who is the commander of the army of the Lord, we read that he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, a man. Again and again, this is something that is saying, this isn't just a random happenstance. This doesn't just happen. This is God intervening in history to bring about his desired results. This is the providential hand of God at work to send slave traders to carry Joseph off to slavery in Egypt. Now, on the surface, just to say that, that doesn't sound at all as good as the other things that have happened when other people lifted up their eyes and saw and beheld what God was doing. But the narrator is using this phrase to show us that God is at work. And that God is not just working, but that he is working together all things for Joseph's good. And indeed, here we see that Joseph is providentially being saved by his trials. Because the next thing that happens is that Judah raises up with a new plan. Now, first they were going to murder him. Second, they were going to leave him to die in this pit. But now Judah says, there's no money to be made in killing him or letting him die. Let's make a profit by selling him into slavery to these traders. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh. Understand what Judah was doing there is something that is the only thing that really saves Joseph's life in this moment. What Judah does to step up is not a good thing. Again, Judah has incredibly mixed motives. He doesn't really care for his brother, his own flesh. He really just wants to make money. But not Reuben, not the brothers, only Judah is the one who proposes the actual plan that they go through for Joseph's life to be spared. Now, this is important for a couple of reasons, namely because Judah is going to rise to prominence through the rest of the story of Genesis and the story of Joseph's life. But here, and in the next chapter, Judah is presented as a scoundrel. Again, he just wants to make money from this. This, however, is the low bar that Judah has to rise above. We're seeing where he starts, not where he is going to end. But again, even so, it is Judah, not Reuben, who practically, decisively saves Joseph's life. And the reason that's so important is because this begins to explain why God will eventually choose Judah as the one through whom to raise up kings for Israel. It's from the tribe of Judah that kings will eventually come. But here we very clearly see how far Judah must go before he becomes worthy to be the head of the tribe from whom God not only raises up kings for Israel, but the King of Kings himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be from the line and tribe of this scoundrel. Now, this moment is a horrifying, evil moment in Joseph's life. Nevertheless, what the narrative is showing us here is that the Lord is working providentially. This is a concrete story that's given to comfort us, not with an abstract theory about God's providential work, but with the way that God's providence works in real life, to spare Joseph's life and to send him to Egypt from where Joseph would save the whole world. What was Joseph thinking about through all of this? That's a question we sometimes wonder, because these are the questions that we have. When we're going through things, we sort of know abstractly that God is providentially at work, perhaps, but that's the question, right? What is God actually doing? We don't know anything about what Joseph is thinking. The only words of Joseph that we have are when he says, "Here I am," to his father in verse 13, and then when he asks the man who meets him in Shechem to direct him to the place where his brothers are pasturing the flock. We don't hear a word from Joseph here. He's silent. He just suffers silently through all of this. But much later in Joseph's life, he will reflect back on this moment, and he will say this to his brothers when they're reconciled again in Genesis 50, verse 20. He will say, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Joseph, whether he knows it now or not, will eventually come to realize that God is working all things together for Joseph's good. Well, in the very last section, the third section, where we see God's providence at work when we suffer for our sin, the perspective changes. It's no longer going to where we're going to see what God is doing providentially for Joseph so much as what God is doing for Jacob, as Jacob suffers and receives consequences from his own past sins. When verses 29 and 30, we read first about Reuben. Reuben is dealing with his own sins, and when his only plan for restoring himself to favor is gone, he says, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go? If I can't save Joseph's life, how am I ever going to get back in the good graces of my father?" But the narrator here is not as important with that as he is with the life of Jacob. What's interesting here is that when Joseph's brothers conspire together to deceive Jacob that Joseph is in fact dead when he isn't, the way the brothers deceive Jacob is a clear rebuke against Jacob for how Jacob deceived his own father Isaac so many years earlier in Genesis chapter 27 in order to steal the blessing from Isaac when Jacob disguised himself as Esau. So here, the brothers use the clothes of their brother Joseph, that robe, to deceive Jacob, whereas Jacob had deceived his own father Isaac by dressing up in the clothes of his brother Esau. Additionally, we see that the brothers here use the blood of a goat to deceive Jacob, whereas Jacob had deceived his own father Isaac with the skins of a goat on his arm to simulate the hairy arms of Esau. Jacob said, "How is this going to work? My father will feel my smooth arms and he'll know that I'm Jacob and not Esau." And his mother helped him to find the skins of the goat to put over his arms so that when Isaac did call him forward, Isaac felt the hairy arms of a goat and assumed that they were in fact Esau. But there's one major difference between what the brothers do here to Jacob and what Jacob did earlier to his father Isaac. The brothers here do not tell a full-blown lie. They simply state that they have found a robe. They didn't say that they stripped it off of Joseph in doing it. They found this robe, and they say, "Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And then they let their father draw his own deceived, misled conclusions. Whereas Jacob, on the other hand, explicitly lied to his father Isaac twice, claiming twice that he was, in fact, Esau. Providentially, in all of this, the Lord is rebuking Jacob for the sin that he had committed so many years before. But even here, we see the Lord's providential hand, not to just rebuke Jacob or kick him to the curb, but for the Lord to comfort Jacob even in the midst of this. And the comfort comes in a strange place. It's actually in verse 35 where Jacob is refusing to be comforted by his sons and his daughters. It's in the words of Jacob, where Jacob is speaking better than he knows, as the Lord is providentially steering even the words that come out of Jacob's mouth. He says, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning." Now the thing is, Jacob will eventually go down, not directly to Sheol, to the grave. Instead, first he will go down to Egypt, where indeed he will be reconciled to his son. He will go down to his son, but not his son dead in Sheol in the grave, but to his living son. And only once he is reconciled to his son will he then go down to Sheol, to the grave, to his death. The Lord is indeed rebuking Jacob for his earlier sin, but the Lord is doing so with tender kindness that Jacob will not be able to see, to understand, or to appreciate until many years down the road. This is a concrete story that shows us God's work of providence in the world. What then should we do with this? Well, the first application is this: be comforted. Be comforted. Be comforted because God works all things together for good, including our suffering. The Bible teaches everywhere about the Lord's kingly sovereignty to reign and rule and control all things. And that includes our suffering. Now, this means more than to say that God simply permits our suffering. God does permit our suffering, but this is more than just a bare permission for suffering to happen in our life. The scriptures go much further than that, say that God personally, powerfully, and providentially guides our suffering. And we see a perfect example of that in this story right here. It's all over this passage. From the beginning, when the Lord sends a man to tell Joseph where to find his brothers, not in Shechem, but in Dothan, all the way to the end, where the Lord sends traitors who happen upon at just the right time to carry Joseph in slavery to Egypt, which saves his life. In our lives, this means that God also has intimate, intricate control over the events that give rise even to our suffering. Now, to some, this is a horrifying doctrine. The question that may be coming to your mind right now is to say, how could God ordain the things that have happened to me? But when we read the Bible never presents God's sovereignty or his providential control over all of life's situations as a problem. It's never seen as a problem. Far from it. The scriptures portray God's providential work in this world as his providential care for his people. The doctrine of God's providence is our great comfort in the midst of our suffering. And it is so, the Bible tells us, in at least three ways. The first thing the Bible reminds us again and again is that God is not the author of evil. Evil does not come from God. Evil comes instead from sin and from sinners, not from God. God's not the source of the evil against Joseph here, and he's not the source of evil against you and me. Because God does not create evil. He creates everything good, and that it is we who twist what God has created as good toward evil ends, making it evil in the process. The question the Bible raises is not whether God is the source of evil. The Bible categorically rejects that idea. But instead, the Bible asks the question about what kind of control God has over this evil that arises in the world when we twist his good creation toward evil purposes. The question of asking, is God powerless to stop this? Or has evil overcome even God's best defenses? Well, the second thing the scriptures teach us to tell us that this doctrine of God's providence is such a precious, comforting thing is to remind us in everywhere we see that God gives boundaries to evil. Yesterday, you may have heard that in Fremont, there was flooding again. A little snow has melted, and that poor, low-lying city is once again facing floodwaters. A couple of years ago, there was so much floodwaters that entire city was surrounded with water like an island. They had to fly supplies in and out to get to the people in that island. The problem that the people of Fremont face, and my brother lives there, the problem that they face is that Fremont doesn't have good barriers. It doesn't have good levees, so that when water levels begin to rise, there's nothing to prevent the rising floodwaters from going wherever it wants to in Fremont. Well, in this passage, we are seeing that God has established clear boundaries, clear levees. The floodwaters of evil cannot go wherever they will. God has established boundaries to prevent them from going certain places. Here, the Lord providentially prevents Joseph's brothers from killing Joseph. First through Reuben, then later through Judah, and especially by providentially, again, lifting their eyes and seeing and beholding, by the coming of the traitors at just the right time. Now, if we see this principle all through the Bible, but especially at the cross, you think about the cross of Jesus Christ, where our Lord suffered all manner of evil as the full weight of the wrath of God's curse was poured out upon his head. But nevertheless, we are told in John 19, verse 36, that in all of that, not one of our Lord's bones were broken. Not one of his bones were broken. In all of that, God provided a barrier to say that the evil will go this far and no further. The bones of my son will not be broken. Now, with all that Jesus suffered through his physical agony and the spiritual anguish of suffering under the weight of God's wrath against our sin, that may be a small comfort. But one of the reasons that the Lord accomplished that was to show us that evil never crosses God's boundaries, the boundaries that God appoints. And the same thing, if it was true for Jesus at the cross, the most horrifying event of evil in all of human history, then how much more true is it in our lives today? The third thing the scriptures teach us is that not only does God provide boundaries, but that he personally orders and guides evil. He channels it not just so it doesn't go certain places, but so that it does go to other places. And here we see our Lord channeling the evil against Joseph to bring him safely to the house of Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials. Now from here, Joseph will indeed suffer more, and yet this step is necessary for Joseph to eventually be exalted to the right hand of Pharaoh, so that through Joseph, God can save the world from 7 empty years of famine. Now again, if we see this here, we see it that much more at the cross. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, the Apostle Peter declares that at the cross, Christ was crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. It was a great evil. But at the same time, he says that all of this happened according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God in order to save us from our sin. So how should we understand this? Well, the Old Testament and the New Testament together declare that in everything that happens in our lives, God is working all things together for good. We read it in the Old Testament on the lips of Joseph himself in Genesis 50, verse 20. What you meant against me for evil, God meant for good. And we read it in the New Testament in Romans 8, verse 28, that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Brothers and sisters, be comforted. God is truly working all things together for good, including your suffering. Well, the second and final application we'll look at today is this. Be repentant. Be repentant. God works all things together for good, including for our correction. Christians tend to make two big mistakes as we think about consequences that we deal with because of our sin. And of course, that's one of the big issues here as we look at what happens to Jacob. The details mirror the sin that Jacob had committed earlier in his life in Genesis chapter 27. One of the mistakes that Christians can make is to think that because God has forgiven us, then our sin will carry no consequences. And so we become angry when our sin does bring consequences. Here, Jacob receives the same kind of suffering that he inflicted. It's a consequence for the sin that he previously suffered. But other times, Christians make the mistake of overreading into the incidental details of our lives to think that they are all punishments that have come directly from God. I am being punished here because of this, and I am being punished there because of that. The mistake is not that God ever brings consequences for sins. The mistake is rather in thinking that God pays us back line by line, this for that, for every one of our sins. The antidote to both of these mistakes is what the gospel declares for sinners. That though we are guilty, though we stand condemned before God, our loving Heavenly Father loved us so much that he sent his Son into this world to die for our sins, to be punished for our sins, so that all the wrath of God was exhausted in the torture and horror that Jesus Christ experienced at the cross. And because Christ has paid for everything, there no longer remains a penalty for the sins of all those who are trusting in Christ by faith. That's something you can do this morning, and you will be forgiven of your sins. But instead, the Bible teaches us, it's not that we're dealt with and punished consequence by consequence for a penalty. That's not all been taken away from us. Instead, the Bible teaches us rather about God's fatherly displeasure. We have been reconciled to our loving Father in heaven, and as a loving Father, God brings consequences that arise from our sin in order to correct us, not to punish us as though we needed the penalty. No, Christ has taken all of that, but to bring us back through repentance, to come back again and again to our gracious Father, to seek the forgiveness that He provides freely through Christ, and to ask that by the work of His Holy Spirit, He would continue to remake us, to love Him more and more through the courses of our lives. Even the consequences from our sin, therefore, are working together for our good. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be repentant. God is working all things together for your good. Don't despise Him. Don't grumble against it. Let us instead look to the kind hand of our Father who disciplines us as all loving fathers discipline their children. Well, our Lord gives us stories like this so that we can better understand how God works in our lives. God may not always tell us or let us see what He is doing, and frequently He doesn't, usually He doesn't. But we typically understand, or but we do understand from stories like this, why God is doing what He is doing. We understand that in everything that happens to us, whatever befalls us, God is working all things together for our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that You would help us to take this to heart, that You are indeed working all things together for our good. And we pray that this would not just be an abstract theory for us to know, but that this would be our hope and our confidence, and that You would use this story to bolster the confidence that we have in You, the God who is sovereign over all things and who providentially cares for His children as a loving Father. And we pray this, You would do this, that You would do all of this for the glory of Christ and for the good of Your people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.